Well, if you would take your Bibles, turn to Romans 10, and I promise that I'll be a bit more brief. I have my fingers crossed underneath the pulpit over here, but I will try to be brief. Of course, we need time in the Word this morning, and our theme this morning is missions, as I said, and the title of the sermon is How Will They Be Saved? And that comes from a series of questions that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 10. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to read these few verses that we're going to cover. I'd like to read them in their context, but we'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. But just follow along as I read Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14 down to verse 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It was May 30th, 1792, at Friar Lane Baptist Church in Nottingham, England, when William Carey preached to a rather small gathering of fellow pastors from Isaiah 54 on the issue of missions. And that sermon has come to be known in church history as the Deathless Sermon because of that immortal phrase that you've probably heard some point in your Christian life, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And this sermon and this particular phrase heralded a new zeal for the lost and a new missionary enterprise that would become what we know as the modern missions movement. Missions as we know it today really began with William Carey. Of course, there were missions before that, but it sort of waned. And William Carey really heralded forth this need for Christians to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And ironically enough, William Carey was a particular Baptist who believed in the sovereignty of God over salvation, the absolute sovereignty of God over salvation. Some in Carey's day were called what we would call hyper-Calvinists. And that's not a Calvinist who loves to drink coffee because, that would be me. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is someone who tends to overemphasize the sovereignty of God to the degree where they negate the responsibility of man. And William Carey was actually discouraged by these men who heard him, at least one of them, who told him that if God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it his own way. He'll do it himself. But what William Carey realized, and what the Bible teaches, is that while, yes, God is sovereign over salvation, he also calls man to the responsibility of not only believing in him, but he calls those who have believed in him to take that gospel to others. In other words, God has not only ordained the ends of salvation, but he's ordained the means to that end. And William Carey understood that. He understood that God had ordained this and Jesus had commanded this. And William Carey's heart burned with the love that God had poured into him, that compelled him to do this. Oftentimes, we have a tendency to go too far in one direction or the other when it comes to sovereignty or responsibility. That's been a big argument in the church for centuries. But think about this. Rightly, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. It's just there. There's no arguing that. But it also teaches the responsibility of man. And think about this, how God is sovereign over things, and yet he uses people for his purposes. Think about Scripture, for instance. He didn't just drop the Bible out of heaven, did he? No, he superintended it, and yet he used men to write it down. He does all the work of salvation, and yet when someone's saved, when we think about sanctification, he calls us to participate in that. In a sense, we're participating in becoming more holy, even though he's the one that's sovereignly doing that work in our hearts. He's sovereign over events, and yet he calls us to pray, and he tells us that things won't happen unless we do pray. And we see examples throughout Scripture where he ordains events and yet he's responding to prayers to bring those events about. Think about this, the ultimate example. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take on humanity and to die for sins. And therefore we can say that Jesus was God providing salvation for man through a man. I mean, this is amazing to think about how God works out his sovereign plans. And what we just mentioned is this good news of the gospel. It's the reason why we're all gathered here today, because we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, if indeed we have called upon him. Because look at verse 13, just up from what I read. Here's the promise: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise of Scripture. And so through God's sovereign plan, the door of salvation has been opened wide. And notice, it's not just for Jews. Look at verse 12. It's actually for everyone. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And so this morning, as we look at this question, how will people saved? This is what haunted William Carey. This is what drove him to leave everything, his comfort, and to go to India and to suffer there many hardships and to die in that land. That's what drove him, and that's what drives countless missionaries even today. It's what should drive us. And I just want to note, in this section here of Scripture, Paul is really laying down this sort of universally applicable principle that God is at work through his people. In this, I want us to see three things quickly: the necessity of the message of the gospel. Secondly, I want us to see the necessity of the messenger of the gospel. And third, I want us to see the necessity of the mission of taking that gospel to the ends of the earth. So let's look first at the necessity of the message. And I just want to note that if you know Romans 9 through 11, we're parachuting right into the middle of a big theological discussion here, okay? So I want you to understand that. The portion we're looking at is a universal principle. We're looking at the application of that to our lives. But this portion is really all about God's sovereignty over salvation, and particularly in dealing with Israel in light of their overwhelming rejection of Christ, their Messiah. And yet, what's interesting, as much as this passage is, you know, chapter 9 that comes right on the heels of chapter 10 is definitely the most salient passage of all in Scripture that deals with the sovereignty of God and salvation. And yet, note, when Paul begins it in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." What's Paul saying? He says, my heart burns for the salvation of the Jews. I'm a Jew, and I know Jesus, and I see all my fellow Jews rejecting him. Not all of them, but the great majority. And my heart burns for them so much that I would actually go to hell if I had the choice and let them be saved. That's what Paul's saying. And now note, as he opens chapter 10, look at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for my Jewish brothers, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul is again saying, my heart's burning for them, for their salvation. And then he helps us understand what the problem is with them. The problem is not that they don't have a zeal for God. The problem is that it's in the wrong place. The problem is that they believe that by their self-righteous acts of law-keeping, they will be made right with God. And Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. They had completely missed the fact that, as Paul states in Galatians 3:24, that the purpose of the law was never to save. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin and be like a tutor or a teacher to lead us to the fact that we need a Savior, that we can't save ourselves. In fact, Paul says the very same thing in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Listen to this. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You cannot be saved by law keeping. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the function of the law, to show us God's holy standard and to show us that we fall short of that. And then we know the rest of Romans 3, right? We know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of that standard, the glory of God, and therefore he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's uncovering that about the Jews, and then he's going to go into this idea that we need to get the gospel out there to them, though, because God is still at work saving a remnant of them even now. And he's opened the door wide not only to them, but to everyone. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Everyone needs the gospel. And to illustrate this point, Paul goes on in chapter 10 in the context here to quote from Deuteronomy 30, which is a passage that I really love. And I don't have time to go back there and look at that, but if you remember Deuteronomy 29:29, it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We know that verse, right? But the things revealed are for us, for our children, to do all that's contained in this law. And then he goes on and he starts to talk about the fact that even though he's warning the second generations of Jews to keep the law of God and to not turn away from him and all of those things, he's telling them that when you do disobey in the future, when all of this comes to pass, when the curse that I'm telling you is going to happen does come, God's still going to be faithful. Still going to be faithful. It's a fascinating passage. And he's trying to get these Israelites to understand even then that salvation was not an issue of keeping the law in some external way. That keeping the law was an indication or an evidence of a heart that was right before God. That's the idea. And so note what he says here in chapter 10 in verse 5. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? So he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30 here. And now Paul is interpreting that for us. He says that is to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who will descend into the abyss? Paul says that means that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Deuteronomy 30, the passage stops right there, but Paul now interjects. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What is it? Well, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what Paul is saying is that for those Old Testament Jews in Deuteronomy, salvation was the same issue. Because right up from this passage, Moses had said, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You see, salvation was always an issue of the heart before God. It's like David says in Psalm 51, God, you don't want sacrifices. You want a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God has always wanted. The heart, a heart of faith, a heart of trust, a heart of repentance. And now what Paul is saying, that we're on this side of the cross, it's clear where that faith is to be directed, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can a person be saved? Well, by trusting in Christ, trusting him as Lord, calling upon him. And that's the terminology used here in this passage, calling upon the Lord, which refers to this initial response to the gospel of repentance and faith, turning to Christ. Believers are those who call upon the Lord because they have believed in him. And now Paul, as we get up to our passage, our verses here, he's going to just lay down some simple logic. Here's the point. How can someone call upon a person of whom they have never believed, and how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? I mean, that is basic, isn't it? Very basic logic. These are rhetorical questions. And what Paul is doing is bringing us to this very simple logic so that it just sort of slaps us across the face to say there's a necessity of the gospel getting out. We've got to get the message out. Because how are they going to be saved if they have never heard about this person who can save them? And in our dispensation, in this side of the cross, Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. And we understand that. Didn't Jesus say that in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Didn't Acts 4:12 say that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ? And so for the Old Testament Jews, they were to have faith in God's provision, a coming Messiah, knowing that he was going to save them, and offering that sacrifice was a good faith of that he is going to do what he's told me he's going to do. And by faith, I'm coming and I'm bringing that sacrifice. And now God says, there's no more need for sacrifice. We are actually the sacrifice, as you see in chapter 12, right? We are now to present ourselves living sacrifices. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And now we put our faith in him and offer our lives to God as living sacrifices. So how does a person get saved? How will they be saved? Well, they hear this message and they call upon the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the Lord? Verses 9 and 10 are clear. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Say the same thing about Jesus as God does, as Jesus says about himself. That you're not Lord, that you're not autonomous, that you're a sinner that was created in the image of God and you've rebelled against him and turned your own way, and you need to turn to Christ. And you need to embrace him as Lord and follow him. And you need to receive by faith what he has done for you. And you need to believe that in your heart. And you need to confess it with your mouth in the sense that you need to live that out. If you don't live it out, then it's not true in your heart, right? It's so clear. I get so tired of people saying nowadays, well, we don't know their heart. Well, you kind of do by what they say. Isn't that what Jesus said, right? I mean, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's pretty clear. The root, the fruit, all of that. So that's what he's saying. Confessing with your mouth. Of course, initially through baptism, professing as a Christian, and then moving forward, living for Christ. Of course, not perfectly, but having a life of obedience, more than disobedience, a life that's characterized by living for Christ. That's how someone's saved. And again, back to Paul's argument here. How is someone going to call upon him, though, if they've never heard about him? And so the message is so critical. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul calls it in chapter 1 and verse 16 of this book. Now, secondly, the necessity of the messenger. Makes sense, right? Paul goes on in verse 14, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? So the necessity of the message, now the necessity of someone to take that message. Because it's not like the message is going to do anything if it's just sitting there in a book. It's got to get out. Someone's got to talk about it. Someone's got to preach. Someone's got to deliver that message. So how are people saved? By hearing the gospel. And who's going to deliver that message? Well, God could have easily chosen to send an angel to herald his message, or he could have chosen to just, you know, hit somebody in the head with a Bible from heaven or something like that. God could do whatever he wants. But God has wisely chosen to use us, broken, weak vessels. And he has chosen to fill our hearts with the love of Christ and to compel us and to challenge us and to empower us to go and share that message with others. By the way, a preacher here is not just me. The word here really means a herald. Someone who heralds forth a message. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of believers as ambassadors for Christ. That's the idea. And every Christian is a preacher. Of course, what I'm doing up here is preaching. We get that. That's a no-brainer, right? But guess what? When you're sitting across the table from someone at the local coffee shop and just talking with them about their soul and about eternal things and about their sin and about their need for Jesus Christ, you are preaching the gospel. And so every one of us is called to be a preacher of the gospel. And of course, as Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission, we are to take the gospel to all creation. Not just to the person across the table, not just to the person here in Prescott Valley. We need to be doing that. But we also need to care about the people on the other side of the world. And we need to be involved in that and engaged in that through prayer, through support, through going if we can. And let me just put this out there to you. Maybe you need to go and stay. Maybe God would burden your heart like that. I mean, maybe you think of missionaries as these crazy people who just all of a sudden, you know, just get this weird inkling to leave everything and go. They're just sort of eccentric. No, they're just like you and me. And they just have a burden for a people, and it burns inside of them. And they finally say, I can't take it anymore. I'm going. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Well, finally, I want us to see the necessity of that mission. As we've said, Paul now says in verse 15, how are they to preach unless they're sent? The fact is that most of us won't go. I mean, I will go to India for a short time. I am kind of compelled to go there longer than that, but I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think I have the drive fully to do that. So I want to just keep going at short intervals. So most of us aren't going to go and set up shop there or wherever. But this question of Paul puts the burden on us to think about, okay, what are we going to do with those who need to go? Those who need to get that word out. Notice what he says in verse 15. He quotes from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. That verse has always made me laugh because I don't know about you, but I think feet are kind of gross. They're kind of funny looking and they typically stink, right? But even my feet are beautiful when they're moving towards someone to preach the gospel. Obviously, the figure here that he's bringing out is that courier of ancient times during battle, where the courier would run to tell the officials, the king, the news from the battlefront. And it's interesting, I was just reading in 2 Samuel the other day that, King David and the other officials could tell by the way the men were running. There were the two runners, and they could tell by the way they're running who they were and whether they had good news or not. It's just interesting. It's just, I guess it's a cultural thing, right? You see it enough, you know. And so they could tell by the way they were running whether they had good news or bad news. And this is the idea of one of those couriers running with that step that says, there's good news from the battle line. We have victory. And you know, each of us have a sphere of influence where we have a responsibility to share that good news. We can have beautiful feet as we go to people who desperately need the gospel. But how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Again, we can have beautiful feet, but there's something about those feet that are willing to go far distances and to tell people across the world. In respect to that world beyond us, there are some like William Carey, like Suresh, like many others whom God has given that desire and opportunity to go to the remotest parts of the earth and to live wherever they are and to take the gospel to them. And here we must be reminded again that as God uses human means to preach the message of salvation, he uses human means to send the people to go and preach it. And you know what's wonderful about the modern missions movement that I came to realize a number of years ago? Is that most of the people groups in the world have been reached. I mean, the beachhead has been conquered. D-Day has taken place. William Carey suffered. And the gospel's in India, right? Not that it's not okay for American missionaries to go to places, but that's hard work. You leave everything, you go there, and you hit the beach, in a sense. You have to learn the language, the culture. It takes many, many years for you to integrate into the culture. The people may not accept you. I mean, when I go to India, I stick out like a sore thumb. I mean, I joke around with these guys. These guys try to reach my head. They have to jump to touch my head. I just look like a weirdo over there. So, you know, but think about Suresh. He already knows the language. He already knows the culture. He already knows all these people there. And he's fired up about the gospel. He just needs fellowship and help and resources. And so what's exciting about what we're talking about with this endeavor of this training place is that we can continue to just do that work and train those people there to reach their own people. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people groups that haven't been reached. There still are. There's still work to be done on the front lines. And that's not to say that I'm against an American going to another country to do missions. By no means. I have a good friend in Germany right now that's doing that very thing, and praise God for that. But we have this awesome window of opportunity right now to just exponentially expand missions by focusing on training the people that are there with good, solid theology to teach them how to go and preach the Word of God. And it's such an exciting endeavor, and that just thrills my heart. And so what are the needs? Well, the needs are, as I said earlier in my presentation, that we need to pray that God would continue to do that work and pray for those needs to be met. And if we have the means, then we need to give toward the work of God. And perhaps we need to go. And maybe that's a short-term thing. I invited you to go with me to India, and maybe you think, well, what am I going to do there? I can't teach. I don't know. Well, it's just encouraging. I mean, the first time I went there, I could have not said a word to anybody and just sat around and smiled at everybody, and my heart was just filled with joy because I knew that I was fellowshipping with these brothers and sisters who we were totally different languages and everything else, but I knew we had Jesus in common. It was just so exciting to me. And it was so encouraging to them that I would go there. And so I would just encourage you to think about what would God have you do with missions? We can't ever take missions off the radar. We got to always have it on. And let me just give a plug for Clagato right now. It's only 3 hours away. It is a long drive, I tell you. I almost feel like I'm flying to India when I drive to Clagato. It takes a long time to get there. But when you get there, you're blessed. And there's always stuff to do, and it's always fun, and you get to hang out with Bill, which is always fun. So I just encourage you to jump in and get involved in a tangible way. And if you can't, or that's just something that's beyond you, then pray. And if the Lord would have you give towards these needs. Now, one last thing. Not everybody who hears this message is going to receive it joyfully. There's a lot of excitement here, right? But verse 16 is almost kind of a downer. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And again, he's speaking of the Jews here. He says, there's actually very few that respond. That's what this whole passage is about. It's the fact that God is still working with the Jews, but it's a remnant. It's a small amount right now until that future day when he's going to save maybe a vast multitude. But right now, it's one of those things where we work hard, we share the gospel, we give, and maybe we don't see the results we'd like to see. It's not at that time that we need to start to manufacture results by how many numbers came out to a meeting or how many baptisms they were or whatever else. What we need to do is just trust that God is at work when his word goes forth. It will not return void. It will accomplish his purpose as long as we're getting that word out there. That's the point. And then verse 17 kind of brings us back up, right? Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Got to hear the gospel if you're going to be saved. And notice in verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And notice again, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are glorious promises for those who have ears to hear. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard the gospel before. Or maybe you're here and you've never heard the gospel explained in this way. Or maybe you're just here and you're hearing it for the 5 bazillionth time and God is working in your heart today. Well, if that's you, this promise is for you. Everyone, no distinction, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So can I just invite you to call upon him today? It's as simple as turning from your own sinful way in your heart, not anything outwardly, just turning in your heart to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to follow you. What a glorious promise that is. And if you're like me today and you know that message and you love that message and you love Jesus, then can I just encourage us to just get missions back on our radar if it's kind of fallen off a little bit. And may you pray about what God would have you do to get involved through our local church with the missions endeavors that we have in place. And pray with me that we would have more as the Lord provides. Let's bow together. Father, we do pray that prayer, that you would expand our missions efforts, that you would allow us to be able to support more missionaries, and that we would be wise about the number of those missionaries, that we could give them good support, not only financially, but through prayer and also visiting them if possible, so that we can have a personal relationship with them and really encourage them in multiple ways. And I thank you, Lord, for the way that you have brought that about in our church with both Clagato and with Suresh in India. The personal connections we have there, the exciting relationships that we have that go far beyond just a name on a paper. And I pray that for those who don't have that connection with these ministries, that they would really just jump in and see how they can get to know this work better and pray and give and maybe even go. And I do pray, Lord, that you would open the door up for me to go to India very soon, and possibly even be there when they dedicate that finished building and share in the excitement of all of that. Lord, I just ask that you'd be gracious in that way, and we trust you. And I pray for all of the missionaries around the world that are dealing with difficulty in this very difficult time. I mean, here we are in the most wealthy and powerful nation in the world, and we're dealing with the fallout of all of this COVID issue and government restrictions and sickness and all of these things. And how much more difficult is it for those that are in other countries that don't have what we do? We just pray for your protection and your blessing upon them and wisdom, and just continue, Lord, to do your work. And may the gospel continue to go forth, that people might hear it and that you might work in their hearts by it, and that they might be saved and be added to the number of those who would go and reach more and more for you, that there might be a great multitude of worshipers one day before your throne. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your awesome plan of salvation. And we ask all of this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.